as a spray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness and for your love, for your mercy to each and every one of us. Thank you for the unseen protections that you have afforded us. Thank you for you, God the Holy Spirit, that indwells us and empowers us to function and to give glory and honor to you. We are aware that we live in a dangerous time, and yet a very exciting time because of who and what you are. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we have gathered together to study a portion of your word and understanding that that is one way that we should honor and glorify you. We therefore pray now that the Holy Spirit will help us to concentrate and to perceive and understand the truth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've been dealing with the doctrine of justification, and we'll continue to deal with it for, until we finish it. Justification, if you recall, we said it's a judicial act of God. The key is judicial, based on what Christ did on the cross. God declares you and I to have met or to have fulfilled all the requirements of the law, not because of our own action, but because of what Christ achieved on the cross. And so last week we began in part of trying to understand this doctrine. We talked about the nature and the characteristics of this doctrine, or the doctrine of justification. And we emphasize that it is a legal or judicial act on the part of God. And secondly, that because it's a judicial act, it does not affect the believer's inner condition, but actually affects his relationship, his standing before God. For that, we took some period of time and differentiated between justification and sanctification. We emphasized that justification had primarily its target as guilt, whereas that sanctification has its target the pollution of sin. We also saw that justification is something that took place outside the believer, and it took place in the courtroom of God in heaven, whereas sanctification is an inward action of God that brings about transformation. We looked at the agency for justification as God the Father, whereas the agency for sanctification being God the Holy Spirit. We also emphasize that justification is a once for all action, whereas sanctification is an ongoing process with the believer. So tonight, to further help us in understanding this doctrine of justification, we'll now consider the elements of justification. There are really two general elements of justification, given negatively and positively. Now, the negative element of justification consists of remission of sins and remission of guilt. These are the two negative elements: remission of sins and remission of punishment, really, instead of guilt, sorry, punishment. Now, the positive element of justification consists of restoration to favor with God. Now, it is true that we will examine these two elements separately. The reality is that with God, these two elements are inseparable. This is not to say, as far as we are concerned, we can look at these things in separate ways, but God looks at this at one time simultaneously. Because of the work of Christ on the cross, it is impossible for one to occur without the other. In other words, there can be no restoration without remission of sins and remission of punishment. So these two elements of justification were really hinted to us in the Old Testament, when our Lord dealt with Joshua the high priest, described in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4. Zechariah Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4. It's really where we get a hint of this doctrine in a sense, but later on developed more fully for us in the New Testament, so to say. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4 says, "The angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Take off his filthy clothes.' Then he said to Joshua, 'See, I have taken away your sins, and I will put rich garments on you.' Now Joshua's sin was forgiven, as indicated by the taking off of filthy clothes. But you see, the Lord did not stop there. Instead, Joshua was dressed or clothed with another set of garments. Now the purpose of the new garments is implied to be the acceptability of Joshua. So putting on new garments on Joshua is equivalent to God crediting to us his righteousness as part of justification, as the Apostle Paul described in a different way in Romans chapter 4, verse 22. Romans chapter 4, verse 22 through 24, deal with this imputation, really, that crediting to us righteousness, that parallel what Joshua received, symbolized with putting on the new garment. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 4, 22, "This is why it was credited to him, Abraham, as righteousness." The words "it was credited to him" we are written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So in any case, what is described of Joshua the priest, the high priest, points to the fact that justification involves both positive and negative elements. Justification is linked to two negative facts in connection with God. The first one, of course, is the forgiveness of our sins. So the Apostle Paul preached in Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39. Forgiveness of sins. That is one of the negative facts connected with justification. Forgiveness of sins in Acts chapter 13. Beginning at verse 38 reads, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." In other words, that's justification. We're forgiven, but then we are declared as having satisfied every requirement of God's law, which the following the law of Moses, as it's called, the law, we could not possibly attain. So that is the first negative, that there is forgiveness of sin. We'll be dealing more with this later on anyway. The second negative is the rescue from the wrath of God, as in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. As it stands today, we know that many people do not realize that they will soon face God's wrath. as far as God is just, people are going to face his wrath. The only people who will not face it are those justified. And that's what the Apostle Paul writes to us here in Romans 5:9 when he says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? See, you and I will escape this. Others wouldn't. Those who have never trusted Christ as a Savior will face the wrath of God. And the Bible tells us it is an awful thing to fall into the living hands of God. In other words, to face the wrath of God. Now, you know, from human experience, there are certain people who don't want to be around them when they're angry. Can you imagine God? For man to face God's wrath. That is an awesome thought to even consider. That God, in his infinite mercy, has provided us a way by which we can escape this wrath. And that way is by way of faith in Christ Jesus. And we'll receive the forgiveness of our sins, and we are clearly removed from this wrath. Now, forgiveness of sins and the rescue from the wrath of God are also, in a sense, inseparable. To understand this connection, we only have to ask the question, what is forgiveness? Before we really attempt to define forgiveness, we need to make a few comments on the word translated forgive. Really, when you go from the, if you look mostly in the Old Testament, whenever you see the word forgive, there are three Hebrew words that are used to describe forgiveness in the Bible. The first one is kippah. Kippah. That has to do with covering something. The other one is nasa. N-A-S-A. And that has to do with lifting up or carrying away something. And the last one in the Hebrew is salak. This word means to pardon. To pardon or to let go. These are the words used. When they are used, the issue really is the removal of barrier that's created between man and God. In other words, here's God, here's man. There's a big gulf that separates man from God. The biggest part of it is called sin. And so, when there is forgiveness, so to say, what that really says is that this barrier is removed. So in the Hebrew, lifting up, carrying away, gives this idea that this barrier here is carried away. Whatever that separates man from God is carried away. When we come to the New Testament, we find some three interesting words used, translated again in English versions, either forgive or pardon. The first word is apoluo. A-P-O-L-U-O, apoluo. That means to lose away, to lose away. And sometimes it can be translated forgive. The other word that is used is charizomaya. Now that Greek word means to be gracious. So sometimes it's translated to forgive. But the one that is more often translated is the third word, afiemi. Afiemi. A-P-H-I-E-M-I. Afiemi. It means to send away, to remit, to cancel, or to pardon. Now again, these words indicate, when they are used, that there is really a barrier that is being removed. The barrier between man and God is removed. Now, in this study, though, our intention is not really to deal with forgiveness in a general sense, but to relate it to God and the work of Christ. Now, to help us define forgiveness, we ought to remember that as far as the Bible is concerned, Forgiveness involves man's action and God's action. But we are concerned here with only the part that deals with justification, which is God's part of it. For that reason, we can now define forgiveness as follows. Forgiveness is that work of God motivated by his character, whereby the guilt or punishment resulting from man's sin is removed. Based, of course, on the death of Christ on the cross, resulting again in man's restoration into fellowship with God. So there are two key words when you think about forgiveness. The first one is removal, or the first expression, removal of guilt. That's the first thing you have to think about. When we think about God's forgiveness, we think about removal of guilt or punishment. Then we also think about restoration into fellowship. So this definition I've given you, again, let me repeat that, that it is that work of God motivated solely by his character, whereby guilt or punishment resulting from man's sin is removed, based on the death of Christ on the cross, resulting also in man's restoration into fellowship with God. There are at least three negative results that forgiveness implies, and we need to consider those three. The first one is that forgiveness means that punishment is removed, as we can deduce from Exodus 34, verse 7. So punishment is removed. Removal of punishment. That's the first thing that we think about, or that is implied by the word forgiveness when it comes from God. Exodus 34, verse 7, reads this way: maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and the fourth generation. That's what we call generation curse. That is to say, a lot of time, people will suffer because of something their grandparents did. Now, you may say, is that fair? God knows what he's doing to begin with. But generally, that is usually the case, because that grandchild, or even the child, has followed the same path that the father or the grandparents followed. As a result, that curse, punishment, will continue on them. The only way to break out of it is to dissociate oneself from whatever sin the past generations have been involved in. Otherwise, whatever sin, judgment that come as a result of that will come to the next generation, according to this passage, up to the fourth generation. Anyway, if the guilty is punished, it follows then that when forgiveness takes place, every punishment is removed. Now, akin to removal of punishment, of course, is also the avoidance of God's wrath, as we learn from Deuteronomy 29, verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 20. We are arguing, and we will elaborate on this a little bit later on, about this punishment and forgiveness. But Deuteronomy 29 verse 20 is a parallel concept because it says, the Lord will never be willing to forgive him. Now this is why we see that, the second part, his wrath and zeal will burn against that man. So, anyone that's not forgiving, that's what happens. The wrath of God burns on the person. All the curses written in this book will fall upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. In other words, God will kill him, if we use that term, remove him from this planet. That's part of his judgment on those that have not received forgiveness from him. So, it is a person who will receive no forgiveness then that will receive or will experience the wrath of God on this planet. Let alone, of course, in the eternal state, that's an entirely different story. Now, a second negative result, or something implied of forgiveness of sin, is then the removal of guilt. Now, this is clearly indicated by David in his confession, removal of guilt. Psalms 32, verse 5. Psalms 32 verse 5 says, then I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave, look at what he forgave, the guilt of my sin, the guilt of my sin. Now, guilt carries with it the concept of desired or deserved punishment. So, guilt really is that state of a moral agent after intentional or even unintentional violation of any law or any principle or values established by an authority under which one finds himself or herself. Once you have a law that says don't do this, or a principle given to you, it could be by your parents. Once you violate them, you have acquired guilt. That's the issue here. Now, of course, it's important to realize that guilt and guilt feelings are not the same. Guilt is a state of reality that exists after any sin. It's a state. It may, in fact, not be accompanied by any guilt feeling, because you see, guilt feeling is nothing but a painful aggregate of emotions. That's what guilt feeling is. Some painful emotion that sometimes might involve something like anxiety, in anticipation of some kind of punishment or some kind of shame associated with the sense of humiliation, and of course sometimes the need to hide. That is guilt feeling, so that the person may want to hide because he's having a guilt feeling. But that does not change the fact that that person is guilty. It's a state. It doesn't go away until something is done about that guilt. Now, guilt feeling then really has no value as far as forgiveness of sins is concerned, or even justification. Now, we know cases where people have committed some of the most heinous crimes without any guilt feeling. That does not mean they are not guilty. It just means that because of one thing or the other, they don't have the sense of anticipation of punishment, or they have become callous. But that does not excuse him from guilt. Now, guilt depends on knowledge, no doubt. But regardless of the state of one's knowledge, guilt carries punishment with it. In other words, even if a person does something and says, well, I'm ignorant, I did this out of ignorance, therefore I am free, God says, no, you are not free. Once you do something, whether you know it or you don't know it, as long as it's something done wrong, then certainly the person is guilty. There's no escape of it. So that's why ignorance has never been an excuse for anything. This is clearly taught by our Lord himself in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, look at verse 47 through 48. So we get this sense that ignorance, when we play ignorance, is no excuse before God. It said, "The servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much will be asked." Now, this is something that, if we understand the implication of this passage, it's kind of scary. In other words, what this says is everyone in this congregation is held at a higher standard than any other believer in any other congregation who is not taught. That's what it's saying. In other words, because you and I have a constant exposition of the Word of God, we know what the Bible says. We are held at a higher accountability. Now, that does not mean the other believer who is ignorant goes free. That's what you say, he doesn't know, but he still be beaten, but less severe. So what that boils down to is this. Because you, as a believer who is exposed to the Word and who understands it, enjoys the many blessings that come from being faithful to the Word. In the same fashion, if you and I go astray, our discipline will be higher than those who are totally ignorant. They're not going free. It's just that you and I will be held at a higher standard. Because that's the point. We've been given much. Much is required of you and I. So it should be evident then from this passage that ignorance is not an excuse to avoid punishment. Somebody may say, well, let me go back. Somebody say, well, if that's the case, I better quit coming to Bible study. So I don't know more. Well, you've been making a mistake too. Because once you have tested it and you turn it back, the Bible says your latter state will be worse than the first one. Once you got into it, you tested it, you've seen it, you say, no, I don't want it now. If that's my responsibility, God said, no, you can't do that. You can pick and choose. You're mine and you belong to me. You got to do it my own way. So don't get the idea that, well, because of this, I should quit listening to the Word. No, it still not set you free. In any case, it should be evident that what we are concerned with is the fact that even if somebody plays ignorance, that does not get him away from being under punishment because he plays ignorance. Now, we will deal with this concept of removal of punishment when sins are forgiven later on in this study. So that's the second aspect about negative aspect of this forgiveness. It carries a concept that guilt is removed. The third negative result of forgiveness of sin is that God no longer remembers that sin. It is forgiven. He no longer remembers it. You have to always remember that and tell yourself that. God no longer remembers your sin, whatever they happen to be. Those around you may remember them, but not God. This is according to Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Jeremiah. Chapter 1, verse 34. This is a passage that, you know, assures us, and we all, then if you don't remember the passage, but at least remember the concept. Jeremiah 31, verse 34 says, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." Now notice the next thing. It says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Now, I want you to notice what this passage did not say. Let me read it again. It says, "I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Now you see, it did not say that God forgives their sins. It didn't say that. Now you may ask, then why didn't the translators not use a more modern English, which is forget? For after all, not to remember something should best be translated in English, forget. Yet the translators, I think they were very careful not to use the word forget. Now this is very significant because you see, there is a Hebrew word that means forget. It's a Hebrew word, nashah. Nashah. N-A-S-H-A-H. That word means forget, but with a focus that an action will now be taken, whether to respond in help or in punishment. So it really has the idea of to ignore or to neglect. Now, forgetting involves a temporary loss of memory about something, really, that's what it is. Now, to say that God, who is omniscient, has forgotten something will be blasphemy. Now, if of course you see a passage that tells you that, you must understand it differently. It's not that God forgets anything. God, with the reason that this Hebrew word of course not really used here, God cannot ignore, nor can he neglect sin. But what we have here is not the word nashah. Rather, it is a word, zakar. Z-A-K-A-R, zakar. This has the meaning to remember, to recollect, or call something to mind. To recollect, or to call something to mind. Now, this word, also, the Hebrew word, has a further meaning of bearing something in mind, either for the advantage or disadvantage of the object. So that is the word used in Jeremiah 31, 34. Now that meaning, to recollect or call something to mind, therefore, means that when God says that after our forgiveness, after he has forgiven us our sins, that he no longer remembers it, it means this, not that he forgets it. It just simply means that he will never use the fact concerning our sins against us. He will never use that fact, quite unlike human beings. God will never use that fact of our sins when he forgives us. He, in true sense, cannot forget. But once any sin is forgiven, God puts it in his way in his mind, if we can use that term, in a way that he can never use it against us. You know what people say, "Well, I've forgiven you." And when you do them something else, "Okay, that's what you did last year. Now you're doing it to me again." And you know, that's the type of way of human. Well, that's the way we think. Not God. God knows that, you know, he knows all our sins. But he will never use those facts against us forever. once we have been forgiven. So the Father justification is a one-time act of God, raises the question then as how we should understand forgiveness, that is, of sin that is involved in justification. There are at least two facts that makes that concern a very valid one. Why should we be concerned about forgiveness after justification? Because we say in justification, there is forgiveness. So two facts make it very important for us to consider this. First, believers, we continue to sin after we are justified. It is for this reason that our Lord taught the need for believers to seek continuous forgiveness of their sins. So that's one concern. Second fact, there are several examples in the Bible where God forgives sins of an individual or the sins of the nation, and yet they suffer punishment in connection with the particular sin or sins. For example, God forgave the sins of Israel when Moses requested, but the Lord continued his punishment by not allowing those who doubted him to enter the promised land. This we know from Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Verse 19 through 23. Now these are issues that we have to resolve, because we say that justification will involve forgiveness of sins, and yet we are saying when we are justified, the guilt is removed. So how do we explain some of these problems? Well, Numbers 14 verse 19 says, in accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of them who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. Now remember, now God said, I've forgiven them. Well, how come he didn't remove the punishment? So that's the issue, and we'll be dealing with this. Forgive, he didn't remove the punishment. We'll deal with it. Now, another example, I gave you a national example. Let's go to an individual. And by the way, I keep reminding us that the reason, if you notice, we go to the Old Testament a lot. I know some Christians don't even open it. But the reason I keep reminding you is that is the only place we know how God is with a nation and an individual. The New Testament is full of doctrines about what God has done in Christ in many, many ways. But personal dealing with us, that's the only place we find it. So we go to David. This is an example. In 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll begin at verse 13, 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord
show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. The son born to you will die. Here the Lord clearly states that David's sins have been forgiven, yet the son that resulted from his adultery died. Furthermore, if that were all of it, then we would have said, okay. But the rape of the daughter, Tamar by Ammon, his fourth son, the murder of Ammon himself, the rebellion of Absalom and his death, all were part of David's punishment as a result of that famous adultery that he was involved in. So again, the Lord had declared that David's sins had been forgiven him, but he still suffered. So these two facts, the fact that we continue to sin, and the fact that punishment continues after forgiveness, illustrating the problem that we're dealing with of how forgiveness of sin is to be understood in the context of justification, because we say forgiveness involves removal of the punishment. So recognition of this problem has resulted in different kinds of explanations from scholars and those who teach. One scholar stressed that in order to deal with this issue, stressed that justified believers remain sinner, though a justified sinner. That's the best way he can put it. The others, seeking to relieve this problem, state that justification is a repeated act of God. In other words, it's not what we said as being something that's done once and it's all over with. Now the people who do that, the Roman Catholic Church in particularly, insist then that believers must in some way atone for their sins committed after baptism. This is why you hear those things about doing penance. It all goes to that thinking that justification has to be repeated, which means that they teach then that justification, or what we call incremental justification. Now, the group that don't like the law, that just completely ignore the law of God, called the antinomian groups, they themselves eager to maintain that God's forgiveness is unlimited in justification, teach that the sins of the believers are not counted to the new man, but only to the old man. In other words, that when you and I sin, that God does not count or charge that sin to the new man which we are in Christ, rather that he will charge it to the old person that we were in Adam. Now the implication, of course, is this is what comes from such kind of thinking. They say then that it's unnecessary to pray or even seek forgiveness of sins after salvation. So what do you do that for? There's no need for that, because God will never charge your new nature in Christ with sin. So you don't have to pray, you don't have to ask for forgiveness. Well, what we call the Reformed theologians, because of this position, then they go into a different kind of explanation. The usual position of the Reformed theology is that justification, at least that in justification, God removed the guilt, but not culpability or blameworthiness of the individual. That is to say, that God removes what is called the just amenability or answerability. In other words, that you are answerable to God, but that justification means God removes that just answerability to punishment, but not that inherent guiltiness of whatever sin that has come our way or that we have committed. So in any case, the truth of the matter is that we must assert that in connection with forgiveness of sin and justification, we must believe that Forgiveness applies to all sins, past, present, and future. Justice, therefore, justification means that all sins have been forgiven once and for all. Now, that's something that needs to be explained. Now, to understand the completeness of forgiveness in justification, there are two things we need to distinguish. We have to distinguish between temporal and eternal consequences of sin. In other words, there are consequences associated with sin on this planet, and there is a consequence that we call eternal one. We need to differentiate those two so we understand when we say that forgiveness is complete. See, when a person is justified, the eternal consequences of sin are canceled. And so, he is forever free of the wrath of God as it relates to his eternal destiny. So every consequence related to eternal destiny when it deals with issue of sin is taken care of. But the temporal consequences of sin are not necessarily removed. It is for this reason that we still suffer death, we still suffer sickness, and all other aspects of the temporal consequences of sin that was, or the cause that was pronounced on Adam when he sinned. So then, we can say then that we are free. We're justified because forever, as far as the eternal consequences of sin is concerned, that's no longer an issue for the believer. But temporal consequences, that's an entirely different ball game. Now, sometimes God will allow the associated punishment of the sin forgiven to continue. And when he does, there are at least two reasons when he does that. First, to use that punishment to bless us. And that doesn't seem like a concept that most people will understand. But if you all you have to remember is that I explained that when we went into detail of how the four disciplines and judgment that came to David, how that turned out to be a blessing towards the time that Solomon was installed as the king. So that's the first reason, that God can use it to bring about blessing. Second, the reason why it will continue, to ensure that his word never fails. That may be one reason punishment will continue. In other words, the fundamental principle given in Galatians 6:7 that we will study in detail later on about sowing and reaping will never fail. That principle is eternal, as we're going to see. Well, let me illustrate this principle in a very vivid way with things that happen around us today. Now, suppose a person chooses to be promiscuous, to fornicate or commit adultery, and that person contracts sexually transmitted disease, such as, let's say, AIDS. Well, this it may have been a one-time action on the part of that individual. Then that person turns around and confesses that sin to God. Obviously, God will forgive that person at an instant. But that does not mean that the individual will not suffer from that disease. Now, this is not to say that God could not heal that individual if that is in his plan. He could. But the point is just, the person has sowed a seed, he will reap it. Let me use another illustration. Suppose an individual committed murder and was sentenced to death, and while in prison, somebody goes there and gives him the gospel, and he becomes saved. Should we then free that believer? Because after all, his sins have been forgiven, cleansed, As far as God is concerned, not an issue. That murder, whatever, is wiped out. Should we then release him? Absolutely not. The principle, what a person sows, he must reap, still applies. In other words, that individual spilled another person's blood on this planet. The word of God requires that that person's blood be also spilled in atonement for the other blood. Therefore, he should be executed as demanded by the law. Although, here is a difference now. If he had been executed as an unbeliever, he would have died and gone to hell. But once, now that he's become a believer, he's executed, he goes straight into the presence of the Lord in heaven. So that's the difference. But the word of God has been honored. So that's what most people don't realize with these things when they talk about punishment and so on. It all depends. Now I realize that there's some problem with the judicial system where a lot of innocent people are condemned and so on and so forth. But nevertheless, this truth will always be true. If people obey it, then what God says will not happen, will not happen. When we disobey it, what he says will happen, will happen. So that's an illustration of the fact that a person may commit a sin, and the sin be forgiven, and still the person will still pay the piper, as we say. Because God must make sure that his word does not go void. In other words, if he says this is the way it's going to be, you and I go against it, that's the way it's going to be. So the point is simply this. Although God forgives our sins, we must be careful in what we do, simply because the effects, the consequences of most of our actions are irreversible. Therefore, we should not make impulsive decisions or take impulsive actions. We should be people who consider the consequences of our actions carefully before we take them, because some actions we take, we can reverse the effect. I just use this tool to give you an illustration. AIDS and murder. Well, be that as it may, you notice though that even though we have stated that God will continue punishment even when it's forgiven, there is something very strange about that concept in a way, and that is this, that in all the cases that I have examined from the scripture, I find it's a very common thread that goes through all those cases where a person confesses sin, God forgave it, and God continues to pour discipline on the person or judgment. The simple thread I find is this. None of those involved initiated the forgiveness or the confession of sin. That is to say, God started the action. In other words, David did not on his own up to adultery and fornication. Moses, when he prayed about forgiving the Israelites did not on their own initiate the confession of their sins. So what that says to me is this. If we fail and sin, and granted it's not in the area of what are called sowing and reaping, where we do certain things and the consequences has to be carried out in full. Here's what happens. If you and I confess our sins before God reminds us, in other words, the way God reminds us is through pain. When God reminds us and we start confessing it, whatever discipline that's on the way will continue. It doesn't go out. So the best way to avoid it is for us to immediately recognize our failure, our sin, and confess it before God begins any kind of discipline. That's the best way to avoid it. Well, I base this on 1 Corinthians chapter 11. in some of our studies later on, I'm still going to go back to that passage and do some more explanation. But that's the basis of what I'm explaining here. That if you and I water discipline by recognizing our sins before God begins to remind us, He will. But if we can deal with it before that spot, then whatever punishment associated with that sin, He will remit it. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31 says, "But if we judged ourselves," now in the context of the previous verse, God is talking to us through the Holy Spirit and say, many Christians have fallen asleep. In other words, they've died because of some action that they took concerning the Lord's Supper. And Paul is giving now a general statement, a general teaching, which says, if we judge ourselves. Now, what does that mean, if we judge ourselves? That is, if you and I look at ourselves exactly the way we are. Now, that's the hardest thing to do for us as human beings, because we like to kind of blame somebody. Oh, well, it's not all that bad. We just have excuses. So, judging ourselves means you take a hard look at yourself in what you do, on your actions. Somebody might remind you, but that's still not it. You and I have to do it ourselves. Say, if we judge ourselves, because by judging ourselves, one thing that happens is we are recognizing that God is faithful to His word, and that we are not. So if we judge ourselves, He say, we will not come under judgment. In other words, if I face it up before Him, this passage says, I will not come under judgment. So you see where I got the principle? So if I say to God, okay, God, I just messed up and I know what I did. I'm not hiding behind anyone. It's my wife, it's my children, it's my boss, it's my this and that. None of those. I just say, Lord, I'm a sorry, you know what? I did it and I accept it. God says, okay, cleanse. Punishment remitted. But if we don't do it, well, look at verse 32. It says, when we are judged by the Lord. In other words, when He reminds us of it, it says, we are being disciplined. There's a reason for it. It's not just something He does after. It says, so that we will not be condemned with the world. Now that in one way is very comforting to me, because what this says is this: once we leave this planet, nothing is said about our failure. That's it. And the unbeliever is going to hell because he rejected the one who paid for his sins. So all dealing with sins, its consequences, will be carried out on this planet. And that's why you and I, if we do not constantly monitor our thoughts, if we do not constantly check our motives in what we do, if we do not constantly check our actions, God says, if you don't do that, I'll do it for you. But when I do it for you, get ready for my 2x4. I certainly don't want that. And I don't want anyone here to have a 2x4 from God. So the issue is that we should constantly check ourselves to avoid coming under God's judgment. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us in order to honor and glorify You. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.